Brother Al Gabrowski will serve us again at this hour, and he has chosen as his subject, the search for peace. The search for peace. A very current topic for the world today. Brother Al.
Thank you, Brother Joe, and thank you, Brother Mark. Brethren, our newscasts, as you know, are continually full of bad news. Men everywhere are weary of the conflict that exists in all facets of this life. The purpose of this discourse is to trace men's loss and search for peace, and inspire a feeling of urgency on our part in our participation with our Lord in securing the peace for all mankind. The object of Jesus' human life, as we know, was to present it as a ransom sacrifice to offset the death penalty placed upon Adam for disobedience, so that Adam's posterity would no longer be in a state of hostility with Jehovah as a result of sin and could return to the lost peace of Eden. When Jehovah created Adam, he was created as a perfect human being. And I believe that Adam was created with three basic needs: one physical, one mental, and one spiritual, and that we inherited those needs from him. And I believe that those needs were perfectly met in the Garden of Eden. The first need is a physical in nature and relates to our need for survival and security. Because we are mortal, we have to eat and drink to stay alive or survive. We also desire security or freedom from risk or danger, from doubt, anxiety, or fear, and assurance that abundant food and drink are available. Jehovah provided for that need in Adam when he created the Garden of Eden. And we read from Genesis 2, 9 and 10, and 16 and 17. And my references will mostly be from the NIV. And if I change, I'll tell you. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Pastor Russell expresses the thought that an implied covenant existed between Adam and Jehovah, based on Hosea 6:7, which reads, "Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there." And quoting from volume 5, page 27, he says, "Adam was in covenant relationship with Jehovah. It was not a covenant or an agreement in words, but an agreement of Adam's whole being with God's law, a oneness resulting from the fulfilling of mutual obligations, God supplying life and its blessings, and Adam rendering obedience. If Adam would refrain from eating of the specified tree or show obedience, he could live in the Garden of Eden forever. And therefore, he would be assured that his physical needs would be met. The second need is mental or emotional, and it relates to our ego and our need for love or emotional bonding. For lack of a better word, I'm using the word ego to describe our need for a feeling of self-worth, for a feeling that there's a reason for our existence and that it matters that we were born. Jehovah gave Adam four important reasons to feel that he was needed, as we read in Genesis 1:28 and then 2:19 and 20. God blessed them and said to them, reason number one, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. And reason number two, subdue it. And reason number three, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he, reason number four, would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. A second component of our mental or emotional need involves our need for companionship, for emotional bonding. We all want to love and be loved. It's also known as the hoarding or herding instinct. And that's a social tendency in humans to identify with and model many behaviors and beliefs after a larger group of individuals with whom we identify. Jehovah partly filled that need for Adam, as we read in Genesis 2:18, 24 or 22 through 24. The Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they become one flesh." We are told that they were both naked and they felt no shame. Our third need is spiritual, and it concerns our need to believe in a higher power and our need to worship or pay homage to that higher power. There's an element within us that wants to believe that we're everlasting or that we will live forever. Adam had the feeling that he was everlasting because of the informal covenant that he had with Jehovah. All he had to do was not eat of one particular tree and he'd live forever. We know that because of Jehovah's statement in Genesis 3:22. "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Most all of mankind believes that there's an everlasting power or deity controlling our universe and our destiny. We have a need to worship that power or deity and to pay our proper respects, as we said. Adam didn't wonder about the existence of a higher power. He knew. And so do we, because we have seen his power exerted in our lives by his Holy Spirit. He had a relationship with his Creator and honored him by showing respect and gratitude in complying or being obedient to Jehovah's requests of him. Because all of his needs were met and he was obedient, we can say that Adam was at perfect peace. Isaiah 26:3 in the English Standard Version says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you." But let's look at peace from another aspect. Let's look in the Blue Line Bible Lexicon and see what it says about peace. And we know that the word peace comes from the Strong's 7965, the word shalom. And its meaning is completeness in number, safety, soundness in body, welfare, health, prosperity, peace as in quiet, tranquility, contentment, peace as in friendship, of human relationships, and with God, especially in covenant relationships, and peace from war. If we look in a dictionary, we find the following definition: the absence of war or hostilities, an agreement or a treaty to end hostilities, freedom from quarrels and disagreement, harmonious relations, public security and order, inner contentment, serenity. This definition takes on a similar meaning as the lexicon definition, but is more fixed on freedom from or absence of hostilities. These two definitions describe the peace that all mankind desires, the peace that men have dreamed about and wished could be theirs. As we stated, Adam and Eve had perfect peace in the Garden of Eden. However, this peace didn't last long. Let's read in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the garden, from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be just like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also took some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. A wrong had been committed. Adam wasn't deceived, as we learn in 1 Timothy 2:13. He knowingly disobeyed Jehovah's instructions to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No doubt his lack of experience contributed to his poor decision, but the need for companionship, to love and be loved, overwhelmed his other needs. He broke his implied covenant with Jehovah, and the consequence had to be administered: death. And that death penalty has come to all men because of Adam, as we read in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, to ensure that Adam and Eve would die, Jehovah separated them from the garden and access to the tree of life. The perfect peace that Adam and Eve had in Eden was lost. A state of enmity, or in other words, a state of hostility, now existed between them and Jehovah. They had become carnally or fleshly minded, as we read in Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The Apostle Paul tells us that the carnal mind is hostile, or is at enmity with God, as stated in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. Adam had set his mind on the flesh, And for him, all was now apparently lost. He was not told of a way to gain forgiveness or given a path for reconciliation to regain life and peace. No return to Eden was promised or even held out as a possibility. The only hope was delivered to the serpent by Jehovah. And in verse 15, we read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." There was no word from Jehovah that they or their posterity would live on in another place or time, just a statement, "For you are dust, and unto dust you shall return." Life took a decided turn for the worse when he learned that another complication learned about another complication concerning his physical needs. We read in Genesis 3:17-19, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken." His spiritual need wasn't left totally unrealized, but its fulfillment certainly was greatly diminished. His wife Eve began to bear him sons and daughters. He was experiencing new life, bringing forth more opportunities for love and companionship, which must have brought great joy. But that joy soon turned to great sorrow when his first son Cain slew his son Abel, and death became a reality to him and all of his offspring. His sorrow must have deepened even further by the pollution of the earth with violence by the fallen angels, who took wives of his daughters and granddaughters and created an unauthorized race of beings. He came to truly know the difference between good and evil and blessing and calamity. It was then that Jehovah made another change in the physical needs of men. We read in Genesis 6:3, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be numbered 120 years. Conditions grew so bad that Jehovah destroyed that first world with a flood because he saw how great men's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Noah and his family were the only ones worthy of being saved from that destruction. Interesting to note is Jehovah's statement of resolve after the flood. And we read in Genesis 8:20-21. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done.'" Jehovah was reassuring mankind that he would never again bring about a destructive event as severe as the Great Flood, nor will he ever again destroy all mankind. After the flood, as the world was being repopulated, the ability for all men to converse in the same language was taken away. Cooperation and understanding between them became very difficult, if not impossible. The earth was a scary, foreboding place full of danger and uncertainty, subject to drought and scarcity of food. Men of similar speech banded together the herding instinct, for protection, food production, and scattered themselves over the face of the earth. Powerful men, such as Nimrod, organized them into city-states, kingdoms, and nations, setting themselves up as lords over their subjects. Although this system did provide for physical needs, it also produced jealousy, suspicion, and war, resulting in misery, oppression, slavery, and death to the weak. Tens of thousands have died as a result of the powerful making war to assure their physical needs at the expense of the weak. This arrangement of governance is in place even to this very day. And I ask you, did forming powerful nations bring peace? Under Satan's influence, men lost their faith in Jehovah and probably reasoned that the God that Noah and his sons spoke about had abandoned them, or was weak and ineffectual, or maybe never really existed. What was he doing for them? Where was he? It must have been easy to play on their lack of faith in Jehovah and convince them to find and worship other gods, like the sun, for instance, because it brought light, warmth, and made the plants grow. What could be greater than the sun? The sun is worshipped even to this very day. And you may see him being worshipped on TV sometimes when a certain prelate is featured bowing his head to a symbol of the sun. The same rationale was used to create many others gods and thereby divert attention even further away from the true God of heaven and earth. But then what good is a god if it dies? Well, there's none. No good. So it must be, by necessity, it must be immortal. And what about the worshipers? What good are they if they die after a few short years? There's got to be more to life than what they were experiencing. So Satan brought to men's minds the lie that he told Eve in the Garden of Eden, "You will surely not die." With his help, they reasoned, "We are just like gods, and we are immortal. We will gain the peace that we seek in an afterlife, since we haven't been able to get it in this life." A belief that you don't really die, but an unidentifiable part of you lives on forever, or immortality, originated early on in ancient Egypt. The ancient Greek historian Herodias in the 5th century B.C. tells us in his history that the ancient Egyptians were the first to teach that the soul of man is separable from the body and immortal. The Egyptian idea was centuries before Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Christianity, and Islam. Will Durant, in his History of Civilization, writes that the Egyptians believed that the body was inhabited by a small replica of itself called the Ka, and also by a soul that dwelt in the body like a bird flitting from tree to tree. All of these, body, Ka, and soul, survived the appearance of death if they could escape mortality for a time in proportion as the flesh was preserved from decay. And that was the reason for mummification. They were trying to preserve the body from decay. But if they came to Osiris, who was usually identified as the god of the afterlife, the underworld, and the dead, clean of all sin, they would be permitted to live forever in the happy field of food, those heavenly gardens where there would always be abundance and security. But it was a bit more complicated than that, with a final judgment being made as to the worthiness of the individual by a gatekeeper of sorts. One who failed to measure up was sent back to the tombs to live forever, hungering and thirsting, fed upon by hideous crocodiles, and never coming forth to see the sun. Most of the ancient pagan cultures had a place to gain all that they were missing in this life for the good soul, and a place of torment and everlasting misery for the bad soul. This pagan satanic invention has been used by civil as well as religious governments to enslave the hearts and minds of their subjects in bondage to fear in order to keep the peace within their realms. Men believe this lie and are subject to its fear even to this very day. This one belief is universal throughout all religions, pagan, heathen, and Christian. And I ask you, does the worship of gods or the fear of everlasting misery bring peace? An attendant priesthood was formed to monitor and set the rules of proper worship and to carry out the desires of the principal gods. Each god has had its adherents. Here again, the herding instinct. And rivalries developed over who had the stronger or the true God. Millions have died as a result of these rivalries in holy wars, both Christian and non-Christian. Some are dying even to this very day. So I ask you, does bonding to a religious sect bring peace? One of Satan's deceptions was in the news earlier this year, and no doubt will be even bigger news next year, and concerns the end of the world, doomsday. The ancient Mayan pagan worshippers in Central America made a prediction that the end of the world would occur in December of 2012. Christians are more than interested in this date because they too have a doomsday expectation based on a literal interpretation of scriptures, such as the one in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Christianity believes that billions will die and go to a place of eternal torment to join billions of other men who are already there to suffer for billions of years. I ask you, does the prospect of billions of men suffering for billions of years bring peace to your heart? Modern day men's efforts towards peace have ended with the same result as those of the past: failure and frustration. Let us look at some of these efforts. The World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches has peace as one of its goals. They have resolved to engage in Christian service by meeting human need, breaking down barriers between people, seeking justice and peace, and upholding the integrity of creation. The United Nations Charter states in part, "We, the peoples of the United Nations, determined to regain faith in fundamental human rights, in the dignity and worth of the human person, in the equal rights of men and women, and of nations large and small, and for these ends, to unite our strength to maintain international peace and security, and have resolved to combine our efforts to accomplish these aims." One effort that caught my eye, and is really what started me thinking about the world's hope for peace, is an effort started by one person on the internet, and it's called I Stand for Peace in Our Lifetime. Here's an excerpt from the reasoning of this person. Peace will bring not only an end to war, but to poverty and hunger too. Peace in our hearts will find us naturally taking care of our environment, nature, all our planet's creatures, along with the inhabitants we share this gorgeous earth with. Who am I? No one. Just an ordinary person like you. It has to be this way, a nobody. And all of us, from all nations, all beliefs and non-beliefs, with all of those with the power to implement change. However, it will be the 6 billion souls who have the most power of all, when and if we can stand together in one wish for peace. The goal was to get 1 billion people to stand together by 2011. But so far, after almost 3 years, less than 10,000 have decided to do so. It's a wonderful thought, noble in its aim, and I'm sure from an honest heart. An idea stemming from frustration at the effects of the penalty incurred so long ago when Adam disobeyed Jehovah's command. The idea behind these modern efforts seems to be that man and man alone will secure this peace. But I ask you, without meeting all three basic needs of men, can these efforts succeed in bringing peace? Perfect peace? False hope and frustration from failure is summed up for us by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, starting with verse 20. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. No, none of us had a choice. Father Adam made the choice for us. But by the will of the one who subjected it. Because of Adam's disobedience, Jehovah has subjected all of this, all of us, to this frustration. In hope that the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Yes, we know men have hoped and longed to be released from this bondage to sin and death and return to the peace of Eden. And brought into a freedom, into the freedom and glory of the children of God, truly free to exercise their free moral agency and attain everlasting life. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Even today, 2,000 years after this was written, the groaning is still taking place. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait. Yes, and not only the world of mankind, but the new creation also groans as we wait. The peace that is so longed for by all creation, including us, the new creation, is awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. More correctly, the redemption or deliverance of our collective body, the body of Christ in union or in the union or marriage of the bride and the bridegroom. We read in Philippians 3:20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. When that has been completed, when we have been glorified with robes prepared for the bride, we will have received our inheritance, then it is that we will sit with Him in His throne. That is what the world of mankind, the groaning creation, and those who have the first fruits of the Spirit are awaiting. But it is a mystery to the world as to what they're waiting and groaning for. But it's not a mystery to us. Brethren, we have been richly blessed in that the mysteries or secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been made known to us. We who are the first fruits of the Spirit, the sons of adoption. Unknown to 70% of the world is that Jehovah has provided a Redeemer, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for Adam's disobedience and provide for the resurrection of the dead. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive." Unknown to nearly 100% of the world is that Jehovah has provided for the restoration of peace on this earth through the church, the sons of adoption, the new creation, with Jesus Christ as its head, as we read in Colossians 1, 18 through 20. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. And in 2 Corinthians 15:17 through 19 we read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. All this from God, who reconciled us through Himself, through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. While the world labors to find the right formula for peace, they are unaware of the drama taking place before their very eyes as Jehovah's plan of the ages unfolds. The original promise for the blessing of the world of mankind and a return to the peace of Eden was to Abraham and his seed, the nation of Israel. "Through thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." But because of unbelief and rejection of their Messiah, Abraham's seed, Jehovah called the Gentiles to take the place of the unfaithful Israelites. We read in Romans 11, 25 through 26, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob." Jehovah is waiting for the full number of Gentiles, that's you and me, brethren, to complete the church, waiting for us to make our calling and election so that the final act in the drama can be played out and the restoration work can begin in earnest. But how can we help in this drama? How can we help bring this drama to its age-ending conclusion? The Apostle Peter says in a few words what we can do in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. And he says, Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will not fall. What things is he talking about? We find them identified earlier in the chapter. Let's list them. Faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And if you remember, we talked about love this morning and Jesus' commandment to love one another. These are the qualities in their purest form which were exhibited by our Lord as an example to us through the gospel narratives of his experiences while he was on this earth. These qualities resulted in his suffering or affliction because these qualities in their purest form are not possessed by those of this world. That made him different. And those who are different are usually made a laughingstock and are hated by society. His afflictions or persecutions were from his fellow man in the form of unbelief, harassment, untrue accusation, evil speaking, ridicule, punishment, and even finally death. I'm sure that you have all experienced some of these afflictions as you have witnessed the gospel to others or have stood out in practicing these qualities. But it is necessary for us to acquire and practice these qualities with zeal and joy as we withstand the resultant afflictions of ridicule, evil speaking, and yes, hatred. Colossians 1:21 through 24 says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Brethren, let us renew our dedication, our zeal, and if necessary, rededicate ourselves to the eager and diligent pursuit of peace for us and all mankind by making our calling and election sure." We read in Isaiah 9:6-7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." That is when God will establish a new covenant with Israel, which will extend to and bless all the families of the world as promised to Abraham. That is when he will satisfy the spiritual needs of men. And we read in Revelation 21:2-5, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That's speaking about us, brethren. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The relationship with God and the eternal life lost by Adam will be restored. That is when he will satisfy the physical needs of men. And we read in Micah 4, 3 through 4, he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make him afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. The security and means of survival lost when Adam was driven from the Garden of Eden will be restored. He will then satisfy the mental or emotional needs of men. And we read in Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Every man will love his neighbor as he loves himself. But like Adam, the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ, and the church, they must prove whether they will be obedient to the two greatest commandments of them all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. They'll have to do this in order to secure these great kingdom blessings of perfect peace and eternal life. But brethren, this work will not go on without us, the Christ, head and body, participating together to bring about perfect peace, resulting in Jehovah's will being done on this earth as it is in heaven. I'd like to read Revelation 22, 1-3. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. We started out in Eden, where we found a garden made by Jehovah, which had a tree called the tree of life and another called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was a river flowing through it to water the garden and give it life. But then we saw the pronouncement of a curse. We have ended up in a place with a river flowing from the throne of God and of the river and of the Lamb. A river of life, and on each side of the river stood the tree of life. This will be a place of perfect peace. For in it, we are told, no longer will there be any curse. This picture represents for us the blessings of refreshment and restitution which will issue forth from the New Jerusalem, the kingdom that we have prayed for so long would come. What a wonderful and glorious future is in store for all of those who will then drink of the water of life. All of Adam's posterity will then be able to finally realize their desire for everlasting life and perfect peace. May the Lord add his blessing.